As you think through church, I think we have one of those recognition that church life is supernatural and natural at the same time. And so I think often there is a tendency to falsely try to create or manufacture some type of supernatural experience because we don't recognize the supernatural stuff in the normal things. And so recognizing exactly how God works, through what, and in light of what, I think will help us to make sure that we actually appreciate the supernatural work of God, which is generally, in my understanding, unexperienced in terms of senses. So, you have like the five senses. None of them can grapple with the Holy Spirit. You can't see Him. You can't feel Him in your nerves. You can't certainly taste Him or hear Him unless He chooses to disclose Himself in that way, which is uncommon and maybe I could say unnatural. So the natural work of the Spirit, which is always supernatural if you're tracking, is not something we can sense. So I think that's where you get a lot of the manufacturing. So if you want to feel, you can move your emotions and affections through sensory things. This is what, if you ever go to like a theme park, they have some type of usually kind of sensory overload experience where there's lasers and all sorts of, pyrotechnics and things like this. And they can wow your senses. Vineyard churches do this. They will sing the same song repeatedly, and it has an impact on your emotions. And so you'll see people in certain services where they are leveraging the way music works, and you'll see people begin crying. And it's really hard to disentangle the why, as in the rhythm, the music, the repetition. So you'll have incredibly long song services in a lot of the classic Vineyard churches. And it moves the affections, and the songs might be fine. Like, there might be nothing theologically wrong with them, but trying to figure out why exactly now this lady in the fourth row is weeping. Is she weeping because she's really understanding the lyrics on the 13th time through the song? Or is it the fact that this is actually mechanically what happens in the human life as you experience this type of thing? So as we consider the church, I'm going to make this assertion that normally speaking, God uses normal means like preaching and prayer to accomplish supernatural things. And often, if we're not thoughtful about that, that leaves us dissatisfied. I do not mean to make much of this point, but I don't think anyone on a Sunday morning, having heard Mark preach, walks out going, "That was supernatural." But when God's word's being preached, everyone should think that was supernatural. And so when you measure the skill and the content of Mark's preaching, it's pretty normal. It's pretty mundane. But if you think about God speaks through preaching, that is not normal and that is not mundane. And so it's really challenging, I think, then for us to recognize those things and really appreciate the supernatural work of God in these ordinary means. So this morning, again, we're going to talk about preaching and prayer. So let's just go to Romans 10. I'm going to start with preaching, then I'll come back and circle back on prayer. If you were to ask, why is preaching so important? The answer would be what? Glad we're all very clear on this. Confident answers given. I didn't really get any of those. I just heard kind of the below my hearing radar, a whole bunch of mumbling. Well, okay. There is an obedience, right? Like God tells us to, and that alone makes it important that we obey. Any other reasons? Maybe more the why outside of the declaration of the King of the Universe? Okay. Yeah, we can just pick up those two things. It has the power to bring life and to shape life. James makes that clear that we need to be careful that we receive God's word because it is able to give life. It's actually evidence of God's goodness. But when you come into Romans 10, speaking of giving life, we have this common rhythm, and I think people don't really think through this very well. Verse 14, how then will they call on him whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him of whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. But they have not all obeyed the gospel, for Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed what he has heard from us? So, faith comes from and hearing through the word of Christ. So we talk about preaching, we're talking about one of God's means to use the ordinary person preaching the already delivered word of God to accomplish the supernatural work of implanting faith in the heart that does not know Christ until Christ is known and faith is given. And so we look at preaching as the means by which we're saved. We could also look at other texts and see that it's also the means by which the church is sanctified, shaped and moved to look more and more like Christ. I think really that's the pattern of Ephesians 4. We've spent some time there, so I won't turn there now. But when we talk about preaching, and I find that this term is often, I don't want to say misunderstood, but often so frequently used that we don't really understand what it means. So I'm going to ask you all, when I think of biblical preaching, I think of expository preaching. When you all think of expository preaching, I hope you understand what you think it means is actually what it means. So what do you think it means? Okay, exposing the text. Anyone else? Okay, it's exegetical. Letting the passage speak for itself. So here's why I ask, because I have run into lots of people who go to lots of different types of churches, some good, some bad, and I've realized that over the last like 20 years, expository preaching has now just become synonymous with preaching from the Bible. So I don't think I've ever heard someone say, oh yeah, you know, our church doesn't like expository preaching. I've never heard anyone say that. It's like, oh, our church is really committed to expository preaching. I'm like, I know your church. I know your pastor. No, you're not. And so I don't think that they're insincere. I think that we just sincerely don't understand what we mean by expository preaching. Even the notes that I'm following, I think, miss it somewhat. And so I'm going to try to clarify for you what expository preaching is. So that word expository generally has a lot of different kind of connections in, you know, like expose, exposition, you know, like you can see that expo. It really has the idea of setting something forth. That is, I think you would take from the text and set forth the meaning of the text. Now, I think someone said exegetical. Exegetical is probably more the foundation of expository preaching. That is, exegesis is how we get into the text and from the text our understanding. So exegesis would be the tools that I use and you should use in your own personal Bible study. It means from out of the text we're getting meaning. So eisegesis is the inverse. That means I'm going to the text and putting into it what I want it to say. Okay, so eisegesis is an imposing of my view into the text. Exegesis is pulling from out of the text the meaning. Okay, so expositional preaching isn't getting the meaning from the text, it's preaching the meaning that was gained from the exegesis. So good exposition always has behind it good exegesis. And in some ways, you want to do that in front of the people you're preaching to. So if you ever have a chance, ladies to speak to ladies, men to speak to men, or whatever, what is helpful for good preachers to do is show that to the listener, from the text, their sermon is being declared. You know, so sometimes you have a really good theological sermon that really is built on good exegesis. Good exposition shows that relationship. Like, look here in this text. Here's what it says. From out of the text comes the sermon. So a simple way someone has said this is, the main point of the text is the main point of the sermon. I think that's probably a little weak, but I think that's a good starting place for if we think of what expositional preaching is. But I think probably more, and it shows the audience that connection. In other words, you might have a sermon that really does expose the meaning of the text, but it doesn't show the audience that that's what the text means very well. Okay, so it's not meant to be a trick question, but it is a tricky question. Is topical preaching expositional. How? Yeah, I'm not disagreeing. I just want a little explanation on that. Y'all seem to agree. Okay. Anyone else? Liz? What is topical preaching? It's preaching about a topic. Right. Okay. Okay. I'm going to take two more answers. The Brain Trust and Back, Mr. Sollins and Harmon, they're going to go in that order. Okay. So I would say this is, I'm glad you said that because this is actually a topical presentation, isn't it? We're talking about, this is a 13-week series on the life of the church, and right now we're talking about how God supernaturally grows the church through the natural or ordinary means of grace in preaching and prayer. This is a topical study. Now, none of it should be divergent from the meaning of the text that we find, but usually when people talk about topical, and this is where I think we get a little bit muddy, we're talking about someone who starts with a topic in mind and goes to the scripture to deal with it. And I think that's difficult because then you start trying to actually, you start with your ideas instead of starting with the text and saying, what is the text actually teaching? So oftentimes, I think that's where you can, as a communicator, struggle with eisegesis. So I think it's actually not always a helpful habit. At the same time, as we come to Romans chapter 3, the Apostle Paul is going to assemble a whole bunch of Old Testament scripture that proves the depravity of men. That's topical. Hebrews does the same thing when working through the priesthood of Christ and stuff like this. So there it's not wrong, but as was, I think, clearly said by many of you, you still have to be submissive to the text and go to the text for the meeting and from the text gather your thinking, not come with your thinking and use the text to kind of prove it. I think what I struggle with more is just like this is really bad preaching. I'll call it diving board preaching, where you find a theme in the text and you just launch. And sometimes you never once return to the diving board, the platform from which you launched. And it's all at that point, you are on your own. You are creating your own sermon. You are creating your own thoughts and oftentimes cherry picking phrases or loose connections in the scriptures. So I want to advance a little bit more. Charity, did you have something, some question? Preaching can certainly fall prey to that same assumption that you know the text. So here's where I find topical preaching exhausting, is you actually need to do good exegesis in multiple different texts, and that's a lot of work of prep. And most guys don't have the diligence to do that, or they assume they already know. I think if you're an older preacher who's done really good work through his life, then you've already been in those texts, you've already worked those texts, you already are confident in the exegesis of this text, and your prep can be shorter. But if you're going to refer to 18 texts in a sermon, that's a lot of work. Right. Well, I think it's a little bit it's a little bit like a fortune cookie approach to life. It's like looking for little phrases, little nuggets, and it really isn't substantive, meaty work. And so I think oftentimes it's also, we really want the Bible to agree with us. And so we only pick phrases we can kind of fill in our own mental context and really not submit to the text, and that can be dangerous. All right, I want to move on because I think here's where your notes talk about like God's word sets the agenda. And they're talking about a type of expository preaching that generally we do here, but I don't think is necessary, and that is sequential expository preaching. Now, when I say sequential, what I mean is you start at the beginning of a book, you preach through the book, and you end the book. Now, that actually isn't a necessary part of expository preaching, but I do think it's a healthy part of pastoring. You know, so if I go to a conference, I'm not necessarily going to be able to preach through a whole book. Not unless it's like maybe the book of Jonah or, you know, Jude or something. But, you know, preaching for a church where, you know, by God's grace, I'll be alive next week to preach the next section of Romans, then we have sequential preaching. So here's the advantage of sequential preaching. So really we're trying to equip you not only to think about Crossway well, but if the Lord ever moves you from here, if you're ever involved in a church plan, if you ever, you know, your job takes you to another place, and you're thinking this is a valuable pattern for a church to embrace. Okay, here's where expository preaching that is sequential is good. God's word sets the agenda. Now, here's what I mean by that. We're going to get to some hard texts in Romans. In fact, I feel the tension. I don't know, this is the fourth or fifth sermon. No, it's probably more than that, on judgment this morning. Guess what's coming next week? The week after? Yeah, until we get to chapter 3:20, we're talking about how we are all under God's condemnation. You know what I really don't want to preach about right now? Because I feel that tension, like this could be discouraging. I also recognize that Paul spends a long time wrestling through and thinking through and pressing the Roman church to really understand, submit and appreciate God's judgment. So we probably should do that. If I were preaching through 1 Corinthians, I would have to deal with things like marriage, tongues, church discipline, division in the church, love, expression of spiritual gifts, the resurrection. I mean, so you get to the resurrection, you got to deal with baptism of the dead. You just get, like, you know who never preaches baptism of the dead? Topical preachers. Because it's a hard thing to do. But here you are reading your own Bible reading, you're reading through, and all of a sudden it's like, why else are they baptized for the dead? And you're like, wait, they're baptized for the dead? Maybe the Mormons are right. That's where they get it from. So when you preach sequentially, and you're going through these books, you're not necessarily thinking, you know what our church needs right now is a good series where we spend 14 weeks on judgment. But God deals with these things. And what'll happen oftentimes is the preacher then preaches through what he already knows. So not only do you let God's word set the agenda when you're sequential, you force the church and the preacher to learn. If I preach what I already knew, within a few years, y'all are kind of living with me and what I know, and then we just stay there for the next decade because I'm preaching what I'm already comfortable with, what I enjoy. Maybe I look at the church and like, oh, we're really struggling with disunity, so I'm going to go to the passages I like on unity. I've already preached them to you because I already like them. But when I preach through the whole of Scripture, or I preach through sequentially stuff, we're going to deal with things like Exodus and the Song of Moses. Doesn't seem like it's super significant, perhaps, for what we're going through today. But that's where we trust the Lord to not only set the agenda, but we have to wrestle through hard things together. And we learn. I also think then it, I'm going to add a little like point four here in a second. But it teaches the church, this is more normal expository, not necessarily sequential. It teaches the church how to explain and apply God's word. I think good preaching shapes good Bible study for the church. So when in the course of preaching, the preacher says, so look here in verse 2, do you see how Scripture says this? And then it leads to that conclusion at the end. So having said that in verse 12, now in verse 14, he brings that conclusion around when it says, therefore, and there's just communication of how to think about the scripture being done in the middle of preaching. And if you interact with other believers, oftentimes when they get to the Bible, they're scary. Like they are, the Bible is putty in the hands of the Christian. So rather than being Christians who know how to get from the Bible its meaning, they're imposing their Christian beliefs on the Bible. And then you get in a discussion with them, and you're like, I don't think that means that. And like, no, it totally does. And it comes down to just subjectiveness. Like, I want it to believe this, and I'm confident it does, so let's not argue anymore. And you're like, oh, okay, well, I just feel like it's really clear in the text. If you look at the text, it says this, and it says this, and it says this. And you realize you sound a lot like the preaching you listen to. And so good expository preaching begins to equip the church, mothers and fathers and teenagers, how to come to the text and learn from the text. I was going to add a fourth one. I totally forgot it now. I'll come back to it because it was, I think, important, I think. But since I can't remember, I'm just going off of what I remember thinking about it being important. Okay. Here's real preaching. Real preaching can't happen in a vacuum. It can't happen in a podcast. It can't happen in the preacher's bedroom. It has to happen in the context of the congregation. That is, real preaching is God's word plus God's people. It's the authoritative proclamation of God's word as God's word. Okay, so one of the metaphors used in Scripture for preaching is heralding. I always picture like kind of Robin Hood era. A herald goes out with a scroll and says, hear ye, and he doesn't create a message. He opens up the scroll and says, this is the message from the king, and reads it to the people. He's heralding, not to be confused with the male name Herald. That's what preaching God's word really is. It's saying, here is what the king has said. I am not fabricating a message. I'm declaring the message already delivered. That's why exegesis is so important, leading to good preaching. That's expositional. Because what you don't want to do is create messages. You want to derive them from the meaning of the text. Okay? Contextualization is the process by which we take this ancient letter, book, prophecy, and advance it to today's context in a way that's legitimate both to its original meaning and now to our context. Well, let's think of a good example here. Here's just a kind of practical one. You know in the Old Testament where you have to make sure that you build a parapet around your rooftop so no one falls off? It's a general admonition to love your neighbor by protecting them from damaging or dangerous stuff in your property. A good context on this one might be like for anyone who has young children as next door neighbors or whatever, that they lock their side fences or have a fence around their pool. Because you have something that could endanger a young child, and so you protect children from that danger. Now, certainly when Moses was writing that stuff, no one was thinking like, oh yeah, I should have a fence around my swimming pool. Likewise, when you read that, you're like, I don't think I really need a parapet in my house. Not really inviting people up for a porch party on the top of my house. But the context shows us the implication, the principles, and making a valid connection to modern culture is something that good preaching should do. It should help you say that this text has meaning for me today. It's not irrelevant, even though it's 2,000 or 3,500 years written. It's still valid for today, but that's the work of contextualization. You know, so we have to process through things like, you know, what's our relationship to the Old Testament law? You know, is it still unethical for me to have blended fibers in my clothing? Because if this is a cotton poly blend, I'm sinning. Yeah, or head coverings would be a good example. We've dealt with that fairly recently, I think. And then authority. I think one of the things that we don't like in our culture is authority. And conspiracy theories and conspiracy realities are getting more and more common. And so it's really difficult to know and to think of authority correctly. In fact, I think our government in general has not done a good job of supporting the parental authority in the home, especially with the sexualization of our teenagers and things like that. So it's really important then for the church to have a clear understanding that the preacher's authority derives from God's word, and that the preacher, I think, has two obligations then: to make sure he doesn't accrue to himself that authority. In other words, I'm not the Lord, and just because I'm saying it doesn't mean the Lord said it. On the other hand, sometimes preachers can be very apologetic about what the Lord says and present it as though it doesn't have authority. As though, hey, you know, here's some thoughts, you can take them or leave them. Well, the judge of the universe is going to have something to say about his thoughts when he meets you. And when that day comes, you don't want to have listened to a preacher who just said, hey, here's some suggestions for you to consider. You really want clear expression of authority. I've given this analogy, and I'm sure some of you are very familiar with my giving of it, but if I were to communicate to one of my children, I want you to go communicate to a sibling that y'all need to clean the house. They should say something like, hey, Dad said. But if one of those kids goes to the other kids in my home and says, you need to clean the house. Well, why do I need to clean the house, sister? Because I said so. That shift of authority is problematic. Because while not being rebellious to me, that third child in that extension, you know, me to the child to the third child, is not hearing the right authority. It's been misapplied to the sister that carried the message. So she might not be rebellious to me in heart, but she ends up being rebellious to me in action because the messenger miscommunicated where that authority arises from. On the other hand, if it's like, hey, you know, we might want to think about cleaning the house. Yeah, you might, because Dad said you must. and again, that communication can be really troubling for that third party that doesn't know what the original author said and who the original author was and with what expectations that original message was given. So a good preacher transfers that data in methodology, in tone, in actual terminology, as in, this is what the Lord says. So I'm not necessarily good at this, but I've tried to pick it up a couple times. You know, the author of Hebrews says, the Holy Spirit says, and then quotes, I think, David. So I think it's sometimes helpful for us not to say, you know, Paul says here in verse 12, but for us to, at times, as speakers, as parents, communicating to our children, say, here's what God says. Look down in verse 12. Because whose word is this? This is God's word. And if we're just thinking about the Apostle Paul, we might be missing some of the power of the text, that this text is actually God's word. So God shapes, saves, and sanctifies his people through the preaching of his word, the authoritative declaration of it, in such a way that its meaning is truly carried to the people. All right, so having gone through the advantages, gone through maybe some things that should be happening in good preaching, I want to move now to the context of prayer, or the gift of prayer. Okay, let me get back on task here with my notes. If you look in Scripture, in fact, I think this is something many are not aware of. Take your Bibles and open them to John chapter 14. Have you ever thought this about the Lord's Prayer? The Lord's Prayer uses plurals. What is the first word of the Lord's Prayer? Not my Father. Right? Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, right? Give us this day. And the author of these notes is making the point that these plurals speak to corporateness. That is, prayer is not merely you communing with God singularly. But Scripture views prayer as not just personal, but also corporate. And even when we pray something like the Lord's Prayer, it is a corporate prayer. It is plurals. Not singulars. It is not, my Father, give me this day my daily bread. There's a call for others to participate in the blessings and the admonitions within that prayer. So then as you look in John 14, as as Jesus is talking about prayer in John 14, look in verse 13. If you're looking at verse 12, just a little bit broader context, Jesus says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes in me will also do the works that I do, and greater works than these will he do, because I am going to the Father. Whatever you ask in my name, this I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it." There's an expectation that our prayer brings glory, the Father may be glorified in the work of the Son as he answers our prayer. Well, that's a pretty powerful thing for Jesus to leave to his disciples on the night he's betrayed. And he's teaching them about the importance of prayer. And I think often within our church context, we can sometimes, I think, and maybe I can say broadly speaking, broadly church context, not necessarily Crossway, we can think about prayer almost as a singular thing that I do on my own in private. And I hope for many of you that most of your time of prayer is not within the context of the church, because that is a woefully small number of minutes prayed per week. But we should be praying as a church. So Acts 4, I just want to point out a couple times you see the church praying together. Acts 4, 23. Okay, so they're praying for boldness here. Verse 23, after having been interacted with the council, being told they're not supposed to be preaching, when they were released, they went to their friends and reported what the chief priests and the elders had said to them. And when they heard it, they lifted their voices together to God and said, "Sovereign Lord, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them, who through the mouth of the father David, your servant, said by the Holy Spirit, why did the Gentiles rage and the people plot in vain?" So quoting from Psalm 2, verse 27, "For truly in this city, there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. And now, Lord, look upon their threats and grant to your servants to continue to speak your word with all boldness, while you stretch out your hand to heal, and signs and wonders are performed through the name of your holy servant Jesus." When they had prayed, the place in which they were gathered together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and continued to speak the word of God with boldness. It's a really cool insight to the early church, isn't it? They're working together in the shadow of a really serious admonition not to preach the gospel, that they would be granted boldness, that the Lord would protect them, that he would advance the message to save people. And they're asking God for help. That's really clear. God was honored with this, because what happened at the end, it's like God essentially kind of going amen at the end of their prayer. What happens? The whole building shook, right? The place where they were gathered was shaken, and they were filled with the Holy Spirit. Makes me a little afraid about what might happen in California if we pray. I really don't know that we want to be shaken. But I think God confirming. When you go to Acts 12, you don't need to turn there, but this is where Peter was rescued from jail. Remember, he's rescued from jail, and he goes, I think it's to John Mark's house, his mom's house. And what's going on there? They're praying. I find it interesting because Peter doesn't stay. He says, tell the other apostles that I'm out, and then he goes somewhere else. So it's really interesting. It's like Acts gives us this little insight. Like, Peter was rescued while they were praying. And then he goes to a different house. And maybe he was just notifying the church there that he was free before he went underground so that he wouldn't get recaptured. But as you think through corporate prayer, I just want to make a couple points as we kind of wrap things up. When we pray corporately, I think there's a call to be unified together in prayer. Okay, so when we pray corporately, if you're not careful, what are you doing mentally? Mentally wandering. Anyone confess that that's you sometimes on a corporate prayer time? Yeah, I had a mother tell me that, I don't remember exact time, but it was something like I had prayed for 7 minutes on a Sunday morning. That seemed really long to me, so I don't want to pray that long generally, because you might not just wander, you might just go unconscious. So what's to be happening during corporate prayer, though, is actually a unifying of our hearts and our concerns before God. That is, as someone says, Father, forgive us our trespasses as we forgive others, you should be mentally and spiritually affirming and interacting with that thought. As in, yes, Lord, forgive our trespasses. Or perhaps maybe more personal, Lord, yes, forgive me my trespasses. Lord, cultivate in me a heart of forgiveness. Now, I find when I'm doing that, usually I kind of am, I'll get behind the prayer and then I'll catch up and I'm kind of like, because I'm interacting, I found it helpful for me on a personal level to sometimes verbalize, like maybe almost subvocally, as in like, And I'm trying to deliberately keep myself with the prayer. So I am not calling you to do this, but if it's helpful, do it. I think it's okay that if we're praying on a Sunday morning as in a pastoral prayer, that if we're like, you know, Lord help the Joneses as they struggle through this trial, that we would hear some yeses or mm-hmms. Again, the point isn't that you be heard. The point is that you are unifying with the prayer. That this is, okay, corporate has the idea of body, right? We are as a body one in prayer. And it's not, the pastor's not up front praying personally. He is praying to lead the body as a corpus, as a body. And so it unites us. And I think God is particularly glorified by the unity of the church, as we saw in Ephesians. And one of the ways we pursue that is unity in prayer. Okay? And that's not just, I don't think that's just in those corporate moments where we're led in prayer, but also corporately uniting together in purpose of prayer. That is, we should all be praying for some things. I hope you are all praying this last week for Daniel Salazar as he had his triple bypass surgery that was incredibly complex and touchy. I hope you're praying for his continued healing. When you get your sternum cracked open and they work on your heart, the healing process is neither pleasant nor easy. I mean, they don't give you a teddy bear because they want to, like, give you fuzzy, warm comfort. You have to hold it against your chest so your sternum doesn't push open when you cough. And this is where Daniel's at right now. I hope we were united in bringing concerns before the throne of grace for Daniel this week. So when you look in 2 Corinthians 1, let me turn there quickly and read this for you. Verses 8 through 11. He says, the Apostle Paul, talking about his desire for their partnership in ministry, we do not want you to be unaware, brothers, of the affliction we experienced in Asia, for we were so utterly burdened beyond our strength that we despised of life itself. Indeed, we felt we had received the sentence of death, but that was to make us rely not on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead. He delivered us from such deadly peril, and he will deliver us. On him we have set our hope that he will deliver us again. You also must help us by prayer, so that many will give thanks on our behalf for the blessing granted us through the prayers of many. The Apostle Paul is under no doubt that his safety and advance in ministry is contingent on the Corinthian church praying for him. Right, verse 11. You must help us by prayer so that, here's the result of your prayer, many will give thanks. What a powerful appeal. I mean, it's like, it's not please pray, it's you must, so that thanks is given. So, as we look at the call for corporate prayer, I think the Bible's pretty explicit that God supernaturally ministers to his church through the word, namely by preaching, and we engage with our King and ask for supernatural grace through prayer and commune with him. And we should do that not just as individuals, but as people gathered, called together in one body, that we might be unified together for the glory of Christ in the mission of Christ. So, some things, just some thoughts about praying well. Generally speaking, these are good patterns of prayer. I don't necessarily always follow them, but often it's good to start with adoration, confession, then thanksgiving, and supplication. What is adoration? I mean, this is just a common acrostic. I think we've done this for prayer several times. What's adoration? Yeah, if we just straight, direct, adore our God, we give him praise for who he is, we honor him for his godliness and beauty and attributes, then we confess our need, our failures, our struggles, our burdens, pray thanksgiving. That is different than adoration because now we're talking about what God has done. So maybe you could say adoration is talking about who he is. Confession is talking about where we are falling short. Thanksgiving is talking about what he has done, how he provides and cares for us, how he supports us and sustains us, how he has answered prayer faithfully, how he has saved us. And then supplication is begging, right? A supplicant is someone who's coming, hands open with nothing in them, saying, please help. I've got nothing to offer you by which I could bend you to my desires. So I am just appealing to you on the basis of who you are. Please be merciful to me. And so we give supplication. I think that's a good pattern. If you don't have a rhythm like this, oftentimes your prayers will be imbalanced. A lot of needs are listed. Very little worship is given. A lot of thanksgiving might be given with very little confession. And so I think it's good to kind of have four bullet points in your mind when you go to prayer. I think these are helpful. There's another acronym on, is it prayer or pray? I think they're just helpful because they're prompts so that our prayers, opportunities in prayer too. These are really helpful. I will pray Psalm 23. I find that I think it's helpful for them because most people are familiar with Psalm 23 somewhat. You know, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me to lie down beside. Oh, so when I'm praying, Father, would you comfort them by your shepherding care? Would you lead them beside still waters and cause them to lie down in green pastures? I'm aware that this is symbolic, but I'm also thinking I want God to shepherd them to places of safety and provision. I call upon God to give them comfort in the shadow of death. By his presence, not by promise of false rescue or real rescue. Right? God will lead us to death, and we will sit bedside with loved ones who are dying. And he doesn't rescue us in this life from physical death, but he is with us. And my comfort is he is with me. And so as I'm praying this through, I think it's helpful for me because it shapes my prayer that he is doing this for his name's sake. And he's doing this in good, and he's doing this in hard, and he's doing this in the valley of death's shadow. And as I'm praying this, I think they're also going like, this is true stuff. This is God's word. So I think it both helps the prayer and, in terms of corporateness, people who listen, who know their Bibles, are able to join and be ministered to by uniting with what they already know is God's truth and his word. It's less, maybe less common as you get to some of the New Testament prayers. You know, if I said that God might strengthen us according to the Holy Spirit in the inner person, does anyone know where that's found? Ephesians 3. So I would encourage you all, read some of the New Testament prayers that will equip you to pray with our pastors better. And then if you ever get the opportunity to pray, being familiar with some of the prayers, like, in Colossians 1, that he prays that we might be filled with the knowledge of God and all discernment, that we might be fruitful in every good deed. It's like, that's a meaty request. And I think it's helpful for us to have those scriptures. Again, Lord's Prayer is a good one. If I were to pray the Lord's Prayer, you would all kind of resonate because you know it. So I think it's a good way to unify and also give directions to your prayer. Okay, some things to pray for, and just to finish up here, pray for the preacher. He needs a lot of help. I kind of say that tongue-in-cheek, but think about the task of preaching. You are declaring God's word, and it's really easy to inject it with your own opinion. It's really easy to come across as I'm the authority, or to say there's no authority here at all. It's really easy to get it wrong, because it must be spiritually discerned. It is really easy to speak it harshly because it is a condemning book at times. It is really easy to pull away from the harshness because it is a wonderfully gracious book at times. It is so easy to preach it badly by imbalance, by personality, by flawed exegesis, or frankly, just to miss the meaning of the text because it is really hard sometimes to understand the text. Every teacher in this church needs your prayer that they teach correctly. Pray for the members individually. You should have a little app on your phone. I think it's called Church Center. On there, you have a directory, and we have stalked many of you and have little pictures there. So you will even see, you're like, who is that person? And there will be a little icon next to you, and you're like, oh, I knew who that is. I didn't know their name. That's them. And you can pray for our church. If you pray for about, oh, I don't know, 7 or so members a day, you'll pray through our church every month, at least our membership. So I encourage you to pray for our members individually. Pray for our church as a whole, the organization, the body, the unity, the peace of it, the advance of the gospel in it. Pray for our sanctification, our holiness. These are taken, I think it's, I just lost his name, Matt Semethurst. And then another guy are really the original authors of this. If you look at Pray for the Church, I'm going to just read through these and close. Pray for the regular preaching of God's word. Pray for our witness and unity and diversity. Pray for our evangelism, for conversions. Pray for our daily lives, at home, at work, that we would do good, honor God, and we would adorn the gospel. Pray that we would see relationships in the local church as part of what it means to be Christian. Pray that we would understand the need to make our relationships transparent. You could say just honest. To be flawed people with each other, encourage one another. Pray that we would expect conversations with other church members that would be deep and theological in nature. Pray that we would think it important to encourage each other with Scripture. Pray that we would see part of being a Christian as being a provider and not a consumer. Pray that we would not see service in the local church as being primarily about meeting our own felt needs, but utilizing our giftedness and bringing glory to God. Pray that we would not see it as unusual when our lives become increasingly centered around the local church. Pray that we would see it as unusual when a member's life seems to keep the church in the periphery. Pray that we would see hospitality as an important part of being a Christian. I think there's some quirky statements in there that I think are really good. Like, I don't think I've ever prayed that people would find it unusual if the church is just on the edges of their life, but that they would see it more and more as centering who they are and what they do, that it become increasingly a center or a primary part of their life. Like, man, I should pray for that. And I should pray that a church finds it unusual when people just don't really connect, that's not the norm. All right, we've got to go. If you have any questions, I know I saw a hand or two. If you have any questions, come talk to me. I'll try to answer your questions individually. All right, you're dismissed.